Psalm 114 and 115, they're both really short psalms, but I found some great stuff. Actually, this was one of those things that started out, I just whizzed through Psalm 114, really didn't see anything that I really liked, almost skipped it, but I tripped over the last verse and started off on a rabbit trail, which turned out to be really, really wonderful. And I shared most of it last night when I actually wrote this outline out because I thought it might be too hard to explain it. So you can stick that in your Bibles. Think of this as like a Bible college class because I found some things I never knew before. And a story that I thought I was familiar with, I found a scripture I don't ever remember reading that explains something that I think maybe one time I heard Chuck Smith talk about 20 years ago, but concerning water from the rock. And because verse 8, as I was just looking up these words, I tripped over it, and as I chased it down, I found some wonderful things. And last night, I shared it, and then I said, Lord, now if I missed something, if you got something else, I'm open. And so today when I came into the office and I went online on some of my resources and I found something else that I didn't see yesterday, which is quite exciting to me when that happens. Perhaps I can convey that to you. If not, then maybe somebody listening in Hungary or California or something will be blessed by this rabbit trail. Psalm 114 and 115 are both psalms that have no name attached to them. And all of those psalms generally are credited to David, which I think is not really fair. Being a songwriter, it bothers me if, you know, other people are credited with writing a song that I wrote. I remember in England, I went over there on my first tour to England, and there was a hymnal over there that had one of my songs in it. And somebody said, oh, yeah, people all over England said, and it had a different guy's name as the author, which didn't bother me that much, except I wondered if there was such a person or if they just misspelled my name. So we don't want to give credit to the wrong person, but the Holy Spirit preserved this for us and inspired it, whoever wrote it. And there are some really good things. And then there are some wonderful things in Psalm 115. So we'll take up every moment of our time tonight, even though they're quite short. Psalm 114 is one of those psalms written for Israel concerning God's faithfulness to them. And I said last night, and I think it's worth pointing out, that every promise that God made to Israel does not necessarily apply to us, but some of them do. And if nothing else, we have Israel's history as part of our history because we were grafted into that family because of Jesus. And so everything that we can see of God's faithfulness to Israel affects us. Now there's another dimension to it. A lot of things that God did to Israel in the old times were pictures of what he was going to do later in Christ. Read the book of Hebrews sometime, and it will blow you away to see that many of the things that God instituted as part of the worship for the Hebrews and the temple worship was a picture of what we were all going to have in Jesus Christ. So it's a thrilling study for a number of reasons. The primary one is that God is way ahead of us. He is way more involved than we think. So let's read through this. When Israel went out of Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, that is God's sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Judah, by the way, the name Judah means praise. First worship leaders in Israel were from that tribe. David was from that tribe. Judah became his sanctuary. It's an interesting turn of phrase if you stop to remember that God said that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. When we praise him, he fills up all the space around where we're praising him. And remember what the word Israel means. Somebody tell me. What does Israel mean? It's a test. No fair, because you were there last night. It means governed by God. Israel. Governed by God. Remember that Jacob, which means dirty, rotten thief, sneaky manipulator, Jacob was wrestled to the ground and finally surrendered, wrestling with an angel of God. And when Jacob finally gave up and said, "That's it, I can't fight you. Please bless me, because I'm not going to win this fight." God changed his name and changed his name to Israel, to governed by God. So to say Israel is his dominion is repetitious. Governed by God is governed by God, is what it's saying. The sea, now this, the next few interesting little quirky bits of Hebrew poetry until we get to verse 8 are talking about the journey of God's faithfulness across out of Egypt and across to the promised land. And the thing that characterized it in verses 1 and 2 was that God inhabited his people. He was with them. So verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? What ails you, O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Interesting imagery. The sea, the Red Sea, seeing God standing there and turning around and running. The water rolling back. Interesting. Never heard it put that way before. When did the mountains skip? Well, you guys are flunking all the Bible. We must not have any Baptists here tonight, because Baptists would know this. Mount Sinai. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain shook. Only here it calls it skipping like a ram. Ever been in an earthquake? When I was in college out in California, I was in the big one that hit in 1971 in the San Fernando Valley. And I was on the 7th floor of my college dormitory room. And the whole room, the whole building was swaying back and forth noticeably. And my bed was hopping across the room. My bed wound up in the middle of the room, bouncing while I'm laying down in it. And my bookshelves fell over and everything fell off the shelves. It was kind of spooky. That was a sissy earthquake compared to the one that hit about 10 years earlier in Alaska. And I had a friend that was in that one, and he said you could see the ground and the highway undulating like rapids in a river. What had been flat ground was going like this. So it's not that far off of an imagery, but it is imagery. But here's the one I tripped over. The God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of water. Four words I want you to underline. The word rock, the word pool, which in the Scottish pronunciation is a two-syllable word, pool, and the word flint, and the word fountain. Now, let's just flip over to our, I'll try to make this understandable. Here's the way my brain works. Here's why I tripped over this. It talked about the Red Sea, and it talked about the Jordan River. Okay, we know God rolled both of those bodies of water back, one at the beginning of the journey, one at the end of the journey as they were getting ready to go in. But it looks like one of the devices in Hebrew poetry is to say the same thing using different words, to make the same thought with just a little different lingo. And when I got to verse 8, I thought, maybe that's what happened, except I remembered that God brought water from a rock twice. What I didn't know until yesterday, and don't ask me why, but I can't tell you how many times I've studied the Bible, I never knew that it was the same rock both times. I thought it was two different rocks because it happened in two different places, years apart. Au contraire. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 1:10. See, I remembered something that Paul wrote. Paul was talking about God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness and how the fact that every bit of blessing that they ever had was because of God's grace. But in that, in the context of talking about God's faithfulness and people's unfaithfulness, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, I'll just read the first four verses. Brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4 is the one we're gunning for. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. But the thing that hung me up was the phrase, followed them. So a couple of weeks ago when we were studying when Jesus said, if a man wants to be my servant, he must follow me. Do you remember that? The Greek word is akolutheo. Sandra has it in her notes, I'm sure. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. But the word means more than a geographical closeness. It speaks of companionship and fellowship. And when Jesus called the disciples to follow him, he wasn't just talking about get in line, buddy. He was saying, I want you with me. I want you to accompany me. I want us to have fellowship together everywhere we go. That's the word akolutheo. So when I looked this up in my Greek dictionary, guess which word it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says the rock followed them. It says the word akolutheo. It says the rock accompanied them. Now, that weirded me out, I have to tell you. No, I don't know whether the first time that Moses hit the rock, remember, it was a miracle. It happened at Rephidim, and it's found in Exodus 17 on your little outline. I wrote that in. And God said, strike the rock, Moses. And Moses hit the rock, and a river came out of it, and it just made a lake, basically. Enough water for 3 million people and all of their livestock to have a drink. Now, they were dying of thirst. They were in the wilderness. They hadn't been able to find any water. The next time we see God bringing water from a rock was years later, just before they went into the promised land at a place called Meribah. And that's Numbers 20. This time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses was angry. He was ticked off at the Israelites. He had good reason to be ticked off. but he got in big trouble for not obeying. Instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock. Now, God gave them water, but God said, Moses, son, could you come behind the woodshed here? We need to have a talk. And he said, you are not going to go into the promised land because you didn't obey me. I told you to speak to the rock, and you hit the rock. And you think, what's the big deal? Speak, hit. What's the deal? Hey, I hit it before. Hey, water came out. But God says, no, see, here's the problem. You hit it because you're mad. You hit it because you're mad at the people. But Moses, you represent me. And now the people think that I'm mad at them. And that's a big deal. Makes me quake in my boots that somebody would think that God was mad at them because I was mad at them. If I represent him, it should make every parent quake in their boots, because so often we interpret God to them and our flesh gets in the way. But there was something else at stake. Why would it be a big deal? What was the, was it a technicality that Moses was supposed to speak to the rock the second time and hit the rock the first time? It was the same rock, and 1 Corinthians tells us. I don't know whether they carried it. Face it, it's a miracle. I mean, it doesn't have to have a 3-million-gallon reservoir. It's a rock, for Pete's sake. It was a miracle that water came out of it. So I don't know whether they carried it with them or whether it just hovered, you know, and followed them. Remember, a cloud did and a pillar of fire did. And remember, God provided food out of nothing every day. Their shoes didn't wear out. So, I mean, miracles were happening all the time. So what's the big deal if a rock just kind of hovers? I don't know. But you know what? I'm ashamed to admit it. I never knew that. I thought it was two different rocks. But see, now it starts getting fun. Because it was the same rock. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that was a picture of something. And now all of a sudden, it makes a big deal why you only hit the rock once instead of hitting it twice to get your life-giving water. And so it started chasing this down. And it's the interesting thing is when I came back to the verse 8 in Psalm 114, I discovered these two different words for rock and different words for the result. And I discovered that the words for rock, it's the same rock, but it has to do with the position of the rock, not what kind of rock. Now, I didn't know that either. And I never would have known it if I hadn't tripped over this and started looking up words. So I wrote this out for you because it was thrilling to me. And if this just seems stupid to you, there'll be somebody out there that will just really get off on this. And they'll go study and they'll find stuff that I missed. But in the first instance, let's say the first instance at Rephidim is where Moses was told to strike the rock. And here in verse 8 of Psalm 114, it says that the rock, where, let me read it here if I can find it. He turned the rock into a pool of water. That word is tsur. I wrote it down here, T-S-U-R. It speaks of a sharp rock or a cliff or an outcropping of rock which has been compressed into a boulder. Now you think, well, how can that happen? Well, that happens in earthquakes all the time. You know, when the San Andreas Fault does its thing out in California, the tectonic plates shift, sometimes they move in towards each other, and the enormous amount of pressure of those plates of the Earth's crust can compress, increase the density of huge pieces of rock. So picture the first time you're supposed to strike the rock, Moses, See, God could have just made water fall out of heaven. What was the deal with the rock? Well, Paul says later, yeah, that was all about Jesus. So here's the cliff that's compressed into a rock, smitten, if you will, hit, struck down, like it said Messiah was going to be struck down, and water comes out. The second time, when God brings water out of the same rock, here in Psalm 114, it calls it a flint. I looked that word up. Kalamia or kalamish is the verb form of it. In its noun form, it just means a hard rock. But in its verb form, it speaks of, here's what it said in my Hebrew dictionary. The verb means to make hard or to recover or to exalt or to bring to good liking. I just wrote that straight down out of the dictionary. So you have a rock that's a high cliff that's smashed down, stricken. And then you have a rock that is exalted and made harder. And you don't have to hit that rock. You just speak to that rock for the water to come out. I had you underline the word fountain. I looked that up today. Brace yourself. It is the word for a spring of moving or living water. So you got the rock that was high like a cliff that was smashed down, and life-giving water comes out. And then you have that same rock later exalted. And you speak to that rock, and living water comes out. Are you starting to get it? Jesus said, if any man believes in me, out of his belly, his innermost being, will gush forth fountains, springs of living water. So why was it a big deal that Moses struck the rock the second time? Well, because Jesus only needed to be struck down once for all. In Hebrews, where it talks about this, it says smitten once for all. This is the problem with Roman Catholic theology, that basically your sins are forgiven when you take the Eucharist. And Jesus is, his sins didn't, everybody's sins were not paid for on the cross. They have to be paid for every time you take the Eucharist. And it's not one sacrifice for all time. And yet that's what the Bible teaches. So here's the deal. Try to follow me with this. This made my head swim because I thought, okay, I understand the thing about Moses getting in trouble because he got mad and he represented God, and so he misrepresented God by being mad when God wasn't mad. I understand that. That makes me shake in my boots. But see, Moses didn't know that something else was going down. Moses didn't know that God was painting a picture. You know what? In any given day, we just get up and we go through our motions. Picture having 3 million kids who don't want to be your kids, who gripe and bellyache every step of the way. They try to fire you. They try to kill you. Picture 40 years of that. And finally, you just said, I've had it. And you just, that one time, when God says, don't hit the rock, speak to the rock. And you're not thinking, you're not listening, you just let it fly. Now see, all of us can relate to that. And we just think, oh, what's the big deal? God, you just seem like you were so mean to Moses. But see, Moses didn't know what God was doing. This is why obedience is so important. because God is always up to more than we can see. And Moses blew the entire analogy that God was painting, the picture that he was painting. Psalms picked it up. Paul picked it up in 1 Corinthians 10. It's in several other places. But Moses missed it. Paul teaches us, this is the application of all this, Paul teaches that these two episodes were pictures of the plan of God that was going to unfold in Christ. A lot of Old Testament stuff was. And the plan was that Jesus only needed to be smitten once. And now that he is exalted, the work that he did is done for all time. And we can approach God and merely talk to him to receive the living water. Is that an amazing picture? Now, that took about an hour of rabbit trail before I chased all that stuff down. And actually, part of it, I didn't even get the fountain thing until today. Because I was reading down through this and I was going, man, this is so amazing. And then I thought, well, I wonder what that word fountain means. And I looked it up and I got chills. It said springs of water or living water, which means water that's constantly moving. And I thought, gee, what a coincidence that Jesus said that same thing. What a coincidence that Paul says, no, that rock, twice, the same rock that accompanied them on their journey, they got life-giving water. Paul says that was spiritual drink, and the rock was Jesus. And he was smitten once, and now he's exalted. He doesn't have to be smitten again. The sacrifice was made one time. Isn't that thrilling? Man, it was to me. And I'll tell you, I bet that if I study it, I'll probably find some more stuff, but that was a huge blessing to me. I do remember about 25 years ago hearing Chuck say something about hitting the rock and speaking to the rock. But you know what? It went right over my head, and it wasn't until yesterday that I connected the dots again. And I love it that God does that. But it does tell me something. We were all kind of holding our breath last night at the Bible study because we thought, man, it is a big deal whether or not we obey. Because God doesn't just get in a bad mood and just say, oh, would you just run over there and do that? No, he is always up to something. There are people watching us. We represent him, so it's a big deal to obey. But there are things that God is doing that we can mess up. Not we can't mess up his plan. We can mess up our being part of it by not obeying. I was sitting thinking of all of the applications of this because I've had so many things in my life have hinged on one decision. A fork in the road, and I made the decision based on the impulse of my flesh and not on the guidance of the Lord. And I took this fork in the road, and you wonder what would have happened if I'd have taken that road. Because I can see now, so I can look back on some of those forks and realize, man, I missed something that he wanted to do. Because I didn't think it was any big deal to obey. So be very careful when you're angry, because you make bad choices. We make bad choices when we're angry. No, what was the deal? God still gave Israel water the second time, even though Moses did it wrong. So you think, okay, water schmatter, you know, hey, he got to water, what's the big deal? But see, Moses could have been part of something. He could have seen the pieces fit together. The other thing is he did have to pay the price of not getting to go into the promised land. Of course, now we all know he did actually get to go to Israel later because he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus and a couple of the disciples. So we know at least he got to see Israel and have a Solero bar and, you know, have some shawarma and some of that fabulous bread that they have. So we know he at least got to see it later. But it was a big deal. So, oh, Bob, you're just making a big deal out of that. Well, check it out. Because I don't think so. So that's the short psalm. And actually, I would have blown that whole thing off and missed it completely. So if you pray for me when I study, I hope you do. I know a couple of you do. Every day that I study, probably 5 or 6 hours on Tuesday morning and 5 or 6 hours on Friday morning, please pray. I asked the people last night to pray that I would not forget this stuff for tonight, and that if God had any more stuff, that he'd drop it in my head, and he dropped the whole fountain thing in my head. So thank you. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 115, there's some wonderful things in here too. This is basically a contrast between idols and the trustworthiness of God, the futility of trusting in idols. We need to understand something, and I'm going to say it, even though maybe you already know this, but there may be somebody listening to this at some point that doesn't know, that the definition of an idol technically is anything that we put in God's place. It could be a rock carved into the shape of a fat Chinese guy. It could be a hunk of tree carved into the images of eagles and otters and Indians and stuff all stacked on top of each other. It could be your 401k, your retirement plan. It could be your nest egg. It could be your church. It could be the religious system that you belong to. But it's anything or anyone which takes the place in my life that God rightfully should have. What is the place that God rightfully should have as God? Well, he is the one whose pleasure is what I seek ultimately, above everything else. He's what I live for. He is what I trust in as my provider, as my protection. God made a really big deal with Israel worshiping idols. But the big deal was different. Now, see, when I grew up, I always thought, I grew up in a church full of threatening pastors. You know, our whole denomination, all pastors did was threaten people and yell at them all the time. And so whenever they talked about idolatry, it always made God sound like he was really insecure. Or he was some kind of egomaniac. It's like God would find out that his people were worshiping idols, and he would say, "I can't believe you went out with her after all I did, and you took her out behind my back. I can't believe that." And that was the kind of the vibe that I was getting of what God, the way God felt about idols. Until you read what he says. And he said, look, you can worship whoever you want. The problem with all of those other gods is they're not real. They can't protect you. I'm the only real God. I'm the only one that can protect you. When they were getting ready to go into the promised land, he said, look, I just showed you for 40 years that I could take care of you on nothing. Now that you're going into the promised land and you can take care of yourself, don't forget me. Because you can't protect yourself and you can't provide for yourself unless I give you the strength to do it. And that was the big deal with idols. That's what's brought out in this psalm more than just about anything is the reason not to trust in anything or anyone more than God. Is that he's the only one that can be totally trusted. So Psalm 115 starts out, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. I used to have a sign on the little placard that I made, and I hung it up right next to my glider that I sit in when I studied in the morning. It was a quote from Gail Irwin, and it said this: "There is only one reason that you have a fruitful ministry: grace." And I kept that right at eye level. And I think, I really think that the church pretty much has strayed from a conscious awareness of that. We think that we have fruitful ministries because we have the proper size parking lot and enough programs and maybe perhaps a gymnasium, and we have a good signage, and we have, you know, friendly greeters at the door, and we think that we have fruitful ministries because we hired people with that have great education, and we have a pleasant environment, and we think that we've done something to make things fruitful, when the bottom line is Jesus said to his disciples, "You cannot bear fruit cut off from me. It's like your branches and I'm the vine. No life is going to come to you if you're cut off from me." And we forget. And I love this phrase. Chuck Smith was the first pastor I ever heard teach on this, and he taught on it a lot. I'm so glad now in my life, because the church has changed so much in 30 years. It's changed since I was going to Calvary Chapel. The church in America does not really think like this anymore, for the most part. This is the key to true success as God's servant, this first verse. Lord, it's your mercy, it's your truth, you get the glory, and not us. And if I can keep that in the front of my mind, I am a successful servant of God. When I forget that, everything gets messed up. Then we start taking credit for stuff that we didn't do, or we start feeling like a failure that things happen. I wrestle with this all the time. And really, it's not about me. It's about God. It's, was I faithful to what he did? So then the rest is up to him. So, verse 2, as we're getting ready to go into this contrast between other people who have other things for gods versus God's people who have him. It says, verse 2 is basically saying, so what if the heathens are saying, where is their God? In other words, look, I can show you where our God is. You go down, you hang a left at Market Street, go into that big tall building and see that big fat green Chinese guy carved out of the stone up there. That's our God. Now, I walked past your church and I walked in it. You know what? There's nothing in there. Just a bunch of chairs and a keyboard. Where's your God? We can see our God. In fact, we just built a new church, and our God is 10 times bigger than he was before. We can see our God. And this was the big deal. Remember, this was what you'd think, that's silly. But you know what? That was what caused Israel to ask for a king. Remember, they whined to the priests and they complained to the priests and they said, look, every time we go out to battle, the Philistines, they carry their God with them. Nobody can see our God. It's kind of embarrassing. And he's not just our God, he's also our king, and nobody can see our king either. And they got this king, and there's a big war horse, you know, and the big crown, and the, you know, all the bodyguards around him and everything, and it just was so impressive. And all we have is just an invisible God. In fact, some people don't actually believe that we actually even really have a God. So we want a king. We want a real king. One we can see. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. Trust me, You're not going to like it. And they didn't. He even picked him out a good king. But see, a good human, the best human, versus God, which one's going to lose? You know what I mean? Which one's better to have? But see, people don't think that way. That's the thing about idols. C.S. Lewis said, good people have good things for idols, and bad people have bad things for idols. But folks, an idol is an idol. It doesn't matter if it's a good thing, if it's taking God's place, it's still an idol. So, the heathens are crying out, where is their God? And verse 3 says, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. That's another way of saying he is in total control. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. That's the important phrase in there. Verse 8 and verse 4.5 are the pivotal phrases. In fact, I'm going to underline it right now in my Bible. The work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, you get the whole point. They have elbows, but they don't nudge. I don't know what you do with elbows. They have hands, they don't handle. They have feet, but they don't walk. Nor do they mutter with their throat. And here's the killer, verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Remember that amazing scripture? I think it's in Isaiah. Correct me if I'm wrong. If there are any Baptists here that know their Bibles better than I do, I'm sure there are some. Remember the thing where the prophet of God says, a guy goes and he cuts down a tree. He cuts the tree in half. He takes half the wood from that cut down tree. He splits it all up. He makes firewood, you know, and he builds a fire and he cooks dinner and he puts it in his fireplace to stay warm. The other half of the tree, he carves and makes a god. What is wrong with this picture? See, I'll try to remember the way that I said it last night. Whatever it is that is my God, that I am looking to and trusting in, this is the danger of religious systems that are made by men. If I put that in God's place, which I did for years, I did not have a relationship to God. I had a relationship to the church and to the rules of the church and to the government of the church. And it was all played out on that scenario. It was not between me and God at all. It was between me and that system. And if that's God, and if verse 8 is true, that you're going to become like whatever it is that you are worshiping in that way, then the best you're ever going to get is you're going to be like other people. If God's your God, then you're going to be like him. The best you're going to get is when you are trusting in something that is man-made. See, what influences our lives the most is what we become. And that's why people in 1929 jumped off of skyscrapers when the stock market crashed. Because they lost everything. That was their God. And when it crashed, they had nothing to stand on. So their life crashed. People living out on a farm in Indiana that had their chickens and had their cows, they kind of went pretty much, not unscathed, but their lives did not change as much as the people who put everything into the U.S. economy. And that's why God says, don't put your faith in anything or anybody but me, because everything else will fail. What influences our lives the most is will be what we become. That's what verse 8 is saying. What and who we emulate. What and who we look to for our security and our provision and our protection and our significance. That's God's place. That's the place He wants to have. Boy, I hope we'll get this. I'll offer you one other thing that God showed me. Take it or leave it. If something gets taken away in your life and you fall on your face, it's because you were leaning on it. In fact, the more you're leaning on it, the bigger the crash when it's taken away. If you're leaning on God with all of your weight, stuff can come, stuff can go, relationships can come, relationships can go, money can come, money can go, but you can't be shaken. The Bible says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only the things that can't be shaken will remain. That is life on this planet. And that's why God says, look, don't trust in anybody but me. You're going to be like whatever it is that you're trusting in. Verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Now remember, the house of Aaron was the priesthood. You'd think, hey, they're priests. Of course they're going to trust in the Lord. Oh, yeah? It's really a mess when the priests, when the religious leaders have an idol instead of God for their God. They're trusting in something else. Because that's the blind leading the blind. That's exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders of Israel. These are your blind guides leading other blind people. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What's the shield for? Protection. What's the help for? Well, everything you need help for. Strength, wisdom, guidance. Where does that come from? Where does your protection come from? Well, it come from a variety of places. I know people, if you're listening out there in CD land, it's not you. Or it might be. But I know people that say that they're Christians, but when they are up against a dilemma regarding a business decision, the last person they would ever talk to would be God. They call a financial advisor, or they call their Uncle Charlie because he did pretty good in the stock market, or they just panic and run around trying to figure out a way to stick their finger in the dike so that the water doesn't all run out. But God's our help and God's our shield, and He says, trust in Him, trust in Him, trust in Him, don't trust in anything else. The Lord has been mindful of us. Mindful is an interesting word. It means God has a mindful of us. It means that we're in the front of His mind. It means that He's thinking about us. He has been paying attention. I told you this story about years ago, before major conquests were made I was just a chronic worrier. I was so governed by fear and worry, I can't even believe I'm the same person. But I remember one night laying in bed, and this was back when I used to have a TV, and I remember I just watched a program on how most Americans do not have enough money in their retirement plan. And I remember I went to bed and I started thinking, and I thought, retirement plan? I don't even have a job, much less a retirement plan. I was 45 years old at that time. And I remember laying in bed, just tossing back and forth. And I started thinking, I'm really good at this. I started thinking of all the things that could go wrong. And with me, that's like a computer menu where you click on a subject and a little menu drops down. And then you click on one of those subjects and another menu drops down. And then you click on one of those. And the next thing you know, my whole screen is filled. And I started thinking, what am I going to do? My whole income comes from royalty checks. You know, what if there's a crash in the music industry? You know, blah, 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 blah. And I'm thinking of all of this stuff, and I'm thinking of all that, and I forgot who I work for. But finally, when I was worn out, it's probably 3 o'clock in the morning. That's what a good worrier I am. I mean, it took me that long to where I finally was just so worn out I couldn't move. And God spoke very clearly to my heart, and he said, son, I am not making this up as I go along. I have a plan for your life, and it goes all the way to the end. And I laughed, and I thought, well, of course. But see, I wasn't thinking of that. I could not figure out how I'd gotten that far, because it all looked like, you know, it's all out of control. But, you know, here I was. And God says, no, it's just about right. You're right where you're supposed to be. But, Bob, the plan goes all the way to the end. You don't have to know where it's going. All you have to do is trust me. That cured something in my mind. It caused me, and I use this phrase all the time now, but it caused me to factor God into the equation. When I start getting on that thing where I'm starting to measure resources and blah, 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 he says, don't leave me out. You belong to me. I've been thinking about you all along. Of course, there's lots of scriptures that talk about that. Isn't it odd that we would call ourselves God's people and then act like we're orphans, or act like it's all up to us? It's all up to you. Oh, you better have a good plan. Oh, you better hang on to that job. Oh, you better have some salted away. Oh, don't know. I think if God tells you to do that, you better do it, because he knows the future. But that's part of being obedient. And being obedient to what God says and trying to protect yourself are two completely different things. You ever had the thing, oh Lord, I'm so tired. I've just got to get some sleep. So can you just kind of try to hold on to everything while I get a couple of hours? Could you kind of just keep, you know, could you keep the molecules in on this planet from flying off into space just for give me 4 hours, okay? Just give me, let me get 4 hours of sleep, then I'll take it from there. The Lord has been mindful of us, verse 12. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Why? Why will God bless his people? Because we're good? Well, we're not good. He will bless us because he's good. And he will bless us as his people because he promised that he would. That's another thing the enemy gets me on. If I can just shift, if I factor God into the equation and say, okay, oh, there is a God, okay, whew, okay, I'm his, take a few deep breaths, okay, maybe it's going to be okay, maybe it's going to be okay, but what if I don't have enough faith? Or what if, you know, I don't read enough Bible verses? Or what if I haven't been a very good son? Then what's going to happen? You know what? He's going to be a good father, whether you're a good kid or not, because that's the way he is. So he will bless his people. He said so. It won't be because you did anything to earn it. It won't be because I did anything to earn it. It'll be because that's the way he is. So that's a promise. You can count on that. Now, verses 14, 15, and 16 are part of a pronounced blessing. And I love these pronounced blessings. Because in the Old Testament, God spoke to the spokesman that he had. It's interesting, he did the same thing to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, the Father told me exactly what to say and how to say it. And I only say the things the Dad told me to say. Remember Jesus said that? Well, the priests, those whose job it was to go between the people and God, God said to them, okay, here's what I want you to hear. I want you to bless the people, and here's what I want you to say. I don't know if you've ever thought that whole thing through, but those were God-generated blessings. So God said, say this. And then I think, well, why would God tell a human to say that? Well, because the people couldn't hear God, but they could hear a human. So God, you know, when the path, I used to do this, and I guess in my first church, maybe I'll start doing that again. I just used to pronounce a blessing on people before they left. And I'd say, Lord, what do you want me to say? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. I don't know. That was the Aaronic blessing. That's the one he told him to say every time the people got together. Stop, think about it. When God says, bless the people this way, that means that God was going to bless the people the way that that guy said, which I think is pretty cool. So here's one. Here's one that's preserved for us. I don't think it's a stretch to say that it applies to us. All these other promises do. We're not the house of Israel. We're not the Aaronic priesthood, but we are those who fear the Lord, who revere and in reverential awe. That's that word that we looked at all through the Psalms. That's translated fear. So here's the blessing. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord. Which Lord? Oh, the one who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heaven, Shemayim is the Hebrew word. Remember, that's all of space. The parts we know about, the parts we can't, don't have strong enough telescopes to reach. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. But the earth he's given to the children of men. That speaks of our stewardship. So you're pronouncing blessing by saying, may the Lord give you increase. I looked that up. Give you increase more and more. It's two words in Hebrew. I didn't write them down. I mean, you can check me out on it. But when you combine those two words, here's what it means. It means may the Lord always give you beyond what is enough. And I thought, oh, that what a nice sentiment that is. But remember in James, when James was talking about wisdom in trial, and you're going through a trial, and it's so hard, and you just don't have any wisdom, he says, ask God. Ask the giving God, it says in Greek. Ask the God who gives generously, and God won't resent that. He gives generously to all who ask. It's in James chapter 1, if you want to look it up. But the adjective that's used is the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew phrase. It means, of course, on that subject, we're speaking about wisdom. But the adjective wasn't describing how God gives wisdom. The adjective was describing how God, the adverb, excuse me, was describing how God gives everything. It's the kind of giver he is. It's the kind of provider he is. Always beyond what is enough. There's one little sticky wicket in that, and that is what's enough. I would think that I can only claim this promise if I let God define what enough is. Some rich guy, and I don't know whether it was, I mean, it's been attributed to Rockefeller and J. Paul Getty and, you know, Firestone and all of the really old magnates of the olden days. And they said, well, how you've got billions of dollars. How much is enough? And the guy said, just a little bit more. That'll be enough. So the definition, if I'm going to claim this promise, and I do believe that it is a promised blessing from the Lord, means I got to let God define what enough is. And then verses 17 and 18, I think, are continuing the contrast between those who are trying to serve a dead God and we who are serving a living God, those who are spiritually dead and those of us who are spiritually alive. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The earth he's given to the children of men. I kind of skipped right over that. I have a friend who was a retro hippie environmentalist, and when he came to the Lord, he was led to the Lord by some of my other friends that were retro hippie environmentalists who were Christians, and he had this green Volkswagen bus, of course, and he scraped all of the bumper stickers and window stickers off of it, because now that he was a Christian, he wanted stuff that was going to, you know, proclaim his faith, but he couldn't find any Christian environmental bumper stickers. I don't know where he got it, but he found one. It was green with white lettering. I loved it. It said, "Save the earth, honor its creator," which I thought was really good. We have been given stewardship as a race of this planet. We haven't done a very good job of taking care of it. My personal belief is, and I'm not a scientist, but I read a lot, I think it's too late to totally rescue this planet. I think the damage has been done, and if we in responsible countries, you know, went totally green, there's still China to worry about. And China is the biggest polluter on the face of the planet. And it would take 100 years of us doing the right thing to turn things around here, and it would all be undone by what they're doing. So does that mean I think it's hopeless? I think it's about everything that God gives us. If I live conscientiously before him to be a good steward, that's all that he requires of me. Yeah, he owns the heavens, he made them. He has given us the earth. That's my entire environmentalist platform. So there's some good stuff in those two little short little psalms, aren't there? The water from the rock thing. What a wonderful picture that was. Only needs to be smitten once. You only have to strike down and compress and destroy that rock one time. And the next time you see that rock, he's going to be exalted, and rivers are going to gush forth. And all you have to do to get that living water is to talk to the rock. You don't have to, he doesn't have to be crucified again. And then the whole thing about idols. Those that make them become like them. This is true of heroes. It's true of anything and anyone that we emulate or that we trust in. The best we're going to get is a human, if that's who we're following. But if God's your God, you get to become like him. And that's a different story. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the way my brain can get fully engaged. I used to think it was so boring, but that was just because I didn't know you. And the more I know you and the more I hunger and thirst to know you, the more thrilling of an adventure it is. So, Lord, we want to commit the truth that we've looked at, that you had recorded and preserved for just that reason, so that we could learn your ways and better know you and better understand you and be instructed. Lord, we want to commit these words now to the Spirit of God. Show us, Lord, how to apply them in our lives. Idols are tricky things, because we often say that we trust you, but we've got a whole life that's filled with other things that we trust, and we don't fully trust you. We've got lots of gods, including you. And I know that you have told us over and over that's folly. So give us eyes to see, Lord, because I know what's going to happen. I know we are going to fall when we're leaning on anything but you. It's all going to burn. Thank you for the rock that you are, Lord. Thank you for the living water, the life that you give. Thank you for how trustworthy you have proven yourself to be. Thank you that the promises of provision and protection are ours as your children. Let us rest in that, Lord. Thank you that you have a plan and it goes all the way to the end. Even though I don't have a clue where the next chapter is going, I'm still surprised by this chapter. I have no idea what the plot line is doing, but I'm willing to trust you. So far, so good. And I can barely see what you're doing. So give us the eyes of faith, Lord, to look beyond the parts we don't understand and trust you, the faithful and true God. And there is no other. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.